The Radiance of God's Love is my subject, and the verse is John 3 and verse 16. There are certain verses in the Bible that are what I would call translucent verses. That is to say, when you read them and when you study them, when you begin to unearth and mine out of those verses, out of those passages of Scripture, what is really there, it just seems that the very radiance and glory of God shine out through them. They're like a veritable torch that bursts forth with warmth and light. I believe that John 3:16 is just such a verse. It is a pearl among the Scriptures. It's a radiant jewel in the biblical narrative that reflects to the diligent student the many facets and nuances, variations and characteristics of God's unconquerable love. It is because of its familiarity, perhaps, that it's not dealt with so often. I know that it's dealt with here on occasion. I know that Dr. Clearwaters has preached the message. He preached it once in my own church, and I have his outline in the back of my Bible today. But on occasion, familiarity has a tendency to breed contempt, and sometimes that's even true for some of these very familiar verses in the Bible, but there's no need for that. The facets and nuances of God's unconquerable love are laid out for us in a very special and graphic way here in John 3 and verse 16. When the Scripture says that God so loved the world, it has a very special thought in mind. There's a very significant little word there in the Greek New Testament. In fact, it occurs first in the progression of the words in the Greek New Testament, and it's emphatic by its very position. And it's that little word, so. I appreciate so much the value of the biblical concept of the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. The very words of Scripture were chosen and selected by God. And the little words in the Bible are sometimes very significant in opening up a passage or a verse of God's Word. This little word, so, is a little Greek adverbial particle, houtos. And it means literally that God loved in this manner. That's what the word means. So, God so loved. How did God love? God loved in this manner. God loved in this way. God loved as follows. This would all be a legitimate translation of that little adverbial particle, houtos. God in this manner loved. God in this way loved. God loved as follows. And so when I discerned that, as I studied that passage, it dawned on me that God, in the space of that very precious little verse of Scripture that is so significant and so important in so many of our lives, was seeking to unfold for us the various nuances and characteristics and facets of His great love for us. How did God love? God so loved. How did God love? What are the facets or the characteristics of that love? These, to me, my friends, are the questions that are answered in this great text of the Bible. Let me suggest to you this morning that every one of us should be radiant with thanksgiving when we come to discern and understand the radiance of God's love as that is revealed in this passage. Every one of us should be radiant with thanksgiving. You know, I believe that one of the most graceless sins is a spirit of ingratitude. And God's people, above all other people, should have a deep reverence and respect for God and a love for Him and a spirit of thankfulness to Him, particularly in view of the radiance of His love. With those thoughts in mind, would you allow me for the next few moments to share with you five facets of God's love revealed in John 3:16. The first thing that I see here is love's dimensions. Let me give you those facets. Perhaps you'll want to jot them down. And then we'll just look at them briefly, each one for a moment. First of all, I see love's dimensions. For God so loved the world. That's love's dimensions. The breadth of His love. And then the second thing I see here is love's demonstration. God so loved the world that He gave. There's always this demonstration that follows. He gave, love's demonstration. And then the third thing I see here is love's depth. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is the depth of God's love. He gave the very best that He had. The third thing I see here, or the fourth thing that I see here, is love's demand. That whosoever believeth in Him. And if you wish to be the recipient of the benefits and the blessings of God's love, then here's an irreducible minimum. Here is God's demand. You must believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior. And then the fifth facet of God's love that I see in this verse is love's design. God has a special design. He has a special purpose. He has a special goal in revealing His love. And it's twofold. One is deliverance, that you should not perish. And the second is delight, that you should have everlasting life. And that, my friends, is a delightful thing. Now let's just take a moment to look at these facets of God's love very quickly, if we may. The first thing that I see here is love's dimensions. God so loved the world. And may I suggest this morning that there is a real breadth, there is a real length, there is a real height and depth which attaches itself to the kind of love which embraces the world, particularly in view of the scriptural view of what the world is and the characterizations of that world that are given by John himself. Did you know that the word world in John's writings is one of his favorite expressions? In fact, in the Gospel of John alone, John makes reference to the cosmos, and that's the world. It's the Greek word for world. John makes reference to the cosmos 79 times. And in the little letter of 1 John, he makes 23 references to the cosmos. In the space of those two books, the Gospel of John and the little book of 1 John, there are over 100 references to the concept of the world in John's writing. And I want to just give you two thoughts that relate to the world this morning. And when you understand John's conception of the world, when you understand what the world really is, it makes you marvel that God would love this organization called the world. Now, there are two things that I want to say about the world. First, the world defined, and then the world described, very quickly. What is the world in a technical sense, according to the Scripture? I suppose there would be various ways of defining cosmos as it appears in the Scripture. But this is how it appears to me as I study the biblical concept. Whenever this word world is used in the Scripture, it refers to that highly organized and carefully arranged system of thought and practice, which stands in total opposition to God and His truth, and is fed and energized by Satan. That's what the world is according to the biblical data. The world is that highly organized and carefully arranged system. You say, now wait a minute, where do you get this idea that the world is highly organized and it is carefully arranged? That's the very meaning of the word cosmos, or the verb cosmeo. In fact, the whole cosmetic procedure and process in our culture is nothing more than an attempt to arrange ourselves and organize ourselves so that we look a bit presentable when we go into public. When I got up this morning, I am not hesitant to say that I was in a state of total disarray, and I needed some high organization and careful arrangement before I dared get behind this pulpit. And that is a cosmetic process, and that's what the word means, highly organized and carefully arranged system of thought and practice, which stands in opposition to God and His truth, and is fed and energized by Satan. But how is the world? That's how the world is defined in the Scripture. You know, when you understand that, then you come to appreciate the dimensions of God's love. Love's dimensions. God loves the world. God loves those who are held in the sway of this system, which stands in total opposition to Him and His truth, and is fed and energized by Satan. God loves those who compose that system. There, my friends, is a breadth. There is a length, a depth, and a height to the dimensions of that kind of love. Now, John not only defines it, but he describes it for us. There are over 100 references, as I said a moment ago, to the world in John's writings. We're not going to analyze every one of those this morning. But let me give you just a few. John not only defines the world, he describes it for us, and he's very articulate, and he is not particularly complimentary of the world when he describes it. For example, John says the world is ignorant. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. The world is ignorant. John chapter 1 and verse 10. The Scripture says that the world is sinful. One day, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1 and verse 29. The world has a tendency to moralize in reverse. That is to say, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The world moralizes in reverse. It has a reverence for the darkness and a contempt for the light. It defines as good what is evil, and as evil what is good. It moralizes in reverse. John 3, verses 19 and 20. The world is spiritually dead. The Scripture says, "The bread of God came down from heaven." That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, "He came that he might give life unto the world." Why does the world need life? Because those who are held in the sway of the world, the system of the world, which is fed and energized by Satan, are spiritually dead, and they need to be made alive. And that's why Jesus came. And then the Scripture says the world is transient. That is to say, it is passing away. 1 John 2 and verse 17. "And the world passeth away." It is beyond me why so many modern Christians are involved in the pursuits of this world and are investing so much in this world that they have no time to invest in God's kingdom, because this world is passing away. Do you know that you can accumulate to yourself everything that you could possibly want in this world, only to discover that you do not want anything that you have, because it will not satisfy you. It will not meet your needs, because the world is transient. It's passing away. Do you know that you can work your head off to climb up the ladder of success and become prestigious? But you will learn when you get to the top of that ladder, as many have that I have talked to personally in my community, you will learn that achievement and fulfillment are not convertible terms. It does not mean because you have achieved, you will be fulfilled. Only God can fulfill you. Only God can meet your needs. And so why would we spend all of our time investing so much in a transient world? The world is passing away. The Scripture says, and I must hurry now, the world is sensuous, it's selfish, and it's swaggering. 1 John 2 and verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, it's sensuous. The lust of the eyes, it's selfish. Everything that we want, we see. Feast your eyes on that, we say. And we want everything that we see. And the pride of life, it is swaggering. And then John says that the world lies under the power and the dominion of Satan. The Scripture says there in 1 John 5 and verse 19, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." Or one good translation of that passage would be that the whole world lieth under the power and dominion of the wicked one. It lies in the power and dominion of Satan. Do you want to know and understand the dimensions of God's love? Then the very best thing that you could do is to look at the object of God's love. God loved the world. And the world is a godless, wicked institution. And yet God loves it nevertheless. God loves every one of you. God loves all of us this morning, and he's reflected that love in the sending of his Son into the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. The breadth of that love, it's as wide as mankind. The length of that love, it's exhaustless and eternal. The height of that love, it leads a soul to the heights of heaven. The depth of that love, it reaches down to the vilest sinner and reclaims him from the very pit of hell. God loves the world, love's dimensions. That's one facet, one nuance of God's love. Now I've got to hurry. The second is this, love's demonstration. God so loved the world that he gave. You know what that says to me? That's a very critical principle, and every one of us as Christians need to learn it. It means to me that love can never be static. It can't stand still. It can never be passive. It must always be acting. It must always be giving. That's why in the Scripture, true love is always expressed in verbs. And verbs are words of action. It will do us no good to talk about loving. We're not to love in word, the Scripture says. We're to love in deed and in truth. And that's what God does. God so loved the world, that's the dimensions of his love, that he gave. That's the demonstration of his love. You know what that word gave means? It's one of those verbs that expresses God's love. And love is always expressed in verbs. Not just talk, but action. The verb to give comes from a family of words in the Greek New Testament. It means to give freely. God gives freely. It means to give gratuitously. In fact, it means to give without a cause. Jesus said, "You hated me without a cause." John 15:25, same Greek word, same family of Greek words. You hated me without a cause. There was nothing in the nature of Jesus that should have prompted contempt from his contemporaries. And there's nothing in Doug McLaughlin that would prompt God to love him, but he loves me without a cause. He gives to me what I could never deserve. You know what that's called in the Bible? It's called grace. Love always issues in grace. God is rich in mercy and rich in grace because he's a God of love. Ephesians chapter 2 and other passages. You know what grace is? Grace is a tremendous concept in the New Testament. And the concept of grace is expressed in this phrase, he gave. He gave solely on the basis of grace, gratuitously, graciously, freely. You know what grace is? Charis is the word for grace. Grace has at least three ideas in it. One, it speaks of undeserved generosity. It always has in it the idea of something that is completely undeserved. Something that we could never have achieved or earned for ourselves. God always enriches, he never impoverishes, and he enriches with something we could never have merited or earned or achieved ourselves. That's what grace means. Grace means something else. It means not only undeserved generosity, it means unlimited beauty. The very word charis is the word in modern Greek for beauty. Charis, or in our English language, charm, are related words. Charis or charis and charm. It speaks of beauty. It always has in it the idea of sheer beauty. God's love, expressed through his grace, fills our lives with a beauty. You ever seen a man come to Christ? Ever lead a soul to the Lord Jesus Christ? Ever see a vile sinner lifted up out of that miry clay? What a beautiful thing it is. What a tremendous metamorphosis. What a powerful transformation when God's love and God's grace transforms a man's life, saves his soul, gives him an eternal destiny, grants to him forgiveness, pronounces him not guilty, announces that he's justified and has the potential to be all that God intended him for him to be. And I tell you, that is a beautiful thing. That's what God's love does. God's grace. It makes us beautiful. And this beauty is not artificial. There's such an artificiality today about beauty. What a godless approach to beauty in our culture. And this happens, it happens to rub off so often in the lives of God's children. All this physical attraction. And God has no outward physical ideal, but he has an inward spiritual ideal. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what's beauty, what's beautiful. And God's love and God's grace makes that possible. There's a third thing that grace is. It's undeserved generosity. It's unlimited beauty. Potential for it, and its unconquerable potency. It's a powerful thing. Grace always has in it the idea of dynamic energy and power. That's why God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you." It's dynamic, it's energy, it's power. Grace is that which carries the Christian up to and beyond the breaking point, and it keeps him from breaking. God's love is beautifully portrayed for us in this verse. One, its dimensions. He loves the world. Two, its demonstration. He gave. Now its depth. Do you notice right there in the heart of John 3:16? Its depth. God so loved the world that he gave graciously, freely, gratuitously, without a cause, a manifestation of his grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is the depth of God's love. The depth of a person's love can always be measured by the precise character of its expression. Did you follow me on that? The depth of a person's love can always be measured by the precise character of its expression. God gave. But what did God give? Maybe you give, but what do you give to God? God gave. But what did he give? Love always gives, but true love gives the very best that it has. And so the scripture says, God gave his only begotten Son. In the flow of history, in the Old Testament economy, Malachi said of the worshiping Israelites that they had failed to please God because they brought what was torn and what was lame and what was sick, and they offered that to God. They said, God, we want to show our love to you, and we bring our offerings to you, and here we bring you what is torn, what is lame, what is sick. I wonder sometimes if in principle, not in that particular way, but if in principle, some of God's people don't do that. They bring just the leftovers for God. They don't really express their love. They say, God, we love you. But you know, the precise character of the expression of our love is the measure of the depth of it. How deep is our love for God? It'll be measured by what we give to Him. What God wants is yourself. He wants you to give Him yourself. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, the Scripture says. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ gave. And that's exactly what God the Father gave. He gave His only begotten Son. For a moment, may I define only begotten? What does it mean that Jesus is God's only begotten Son? You know, it doesn't mean firstborn. It has nothing to do with birth. It has nothing to do with origin. It has to do with rank and dignity. You know, you could have a dozen sons. It'd be a hard thing to handle. I've got one. That's enough. But you could have a dozen sons. One of them could be your only begotten Son. Only begotten is monogenes in the Greek New Testament. Mono one, genes begotten, monogenes. And it had two special meanings in the New Testament era. One, it always described what was unique. To be unique means to be one of a kind. So the Bible says, God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son. He gave His one of a kind Son. God has many sons and daughters. Many of them are right in this auditorium this morning. Many listening to my voice over the radio. God has many sons and daughters, but He has a unique Son. He has a one-of-a-kind Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has an only-begotten Son. He gave that Son. And then it meant in the New Testament era not only what was unique, but it described what was specially loved. You know, there is a... So the Scripture says, God so loved the world that He gave His specially loved Son. Very special and precious term. There is a relationship that exists within the Trinity that can never be reduplicated. A relationship of love and oneness within the Trinity. And when we read that God the Father gave up God the Son into the hands of men that He might be slain, it is impossible to compute with human devices the depth of that kind of love. The depth of God's love. He gave His only begotten Son. What's the demand of God's love? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The demand is that whosoever believeth in Him. You know, there's a breathtaking universalism, a beautiful universalism in that invitation, not in the salvation experience itself, but in that invitation expressed in that statement. The gift of God's love is offered and accessible to any and all. The offer is all-inclusive. It is extended to the unlovable and to the unlovely. It is extended to the lonely. You may be here this morning. God alone knows the burdens on your heart. You may be here this morning, and there may be that burden in your heart. And maybe that burden is, I wish somebody loved me. I want you to know that God loves you. And that the benefits and blessings of God's love are accessible to you this morning if you believe Him, if you'll trust Him, if you'll receive His Son as your Lord and Savior. God loves you. It's for whosoever. And He says, whosoever believeth. You know, the fact that Jesus died for all men does not mean that all men will be saved. The Scripture teaches that every man must claim by faith his own personal share of all that Jesus Christ did to give all men when He died on the cross. There was that day in my own experience when I understood that great truth. And I could see the truth of the Bible. I was alienated from God and I was a sinner. There was a sense of frustration and emptiness in my life as a 16-year-old boy. There was no point or direction to my being. God in His grace reached down and saved my soul. I understood that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. And I didn't get lost in the anonymous quality of that phrase, the world. I could see that He was my Savior. That He loved not only the world, but like Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, He loved me and He died for me personally. And by faith I received Him as my Lord and Savior. I claim by faith my own personal share of all that Christ had died to give all men when He died on the cross that day in December of 1957 when I was a 16-year-old boy. The Scripture says, whosoever believeth in Him. You know, none of the authors of the Bible can ever be divorced from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focal point of all history. And if we're going to live in any meaningful way, we must always be driven back to the person and work of Jesus Christ and express implicit faith in Him. We must receive Him. Whosoever believeth in Him, not in the church or in some ritual or some sacrament, but or some guru, but in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the crucified and resurrected Savior. The last point I want to make this morning is love's design. Love's design is the latter section there of John 3:16, and it's twofold. God's design in loving the world in the way I've described was that the world should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean to perish? Have you ever thought about that? It's such a sad term. There's a world of meaning in that word perish. Apolumi is the Greek word. In other places in the New Testament, it's translated marred. Mark 2 and verse 22. It's translated lost in Matthew 10 and verse 6. Luke 15 and verse 4. To perish means to be ruined. It means to be marred. We're perishing already if we do not know the Lord Jesus. We don't have to wait to perish. We're perishing already. Our lives are marred. Our lives are ruined. We're lost. The very purpose of our existence has been smashed. We were created to have fellowship with God. We were created for the noble destiny of glorifying God. We're taught in the Bible that we're to stand in a relationship of love and obedience to God. And we're not doing that. And we're taking our life as though it were a piece of paper and wadding up and throwing it away. We're perishing. We're marred. We're lost. We're ruined. We've smashed the very purpose of our existence if we live our lives outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God loved the world. That's why God sent His monogenes Son, His only begotten Son, so that you should never perish. It means, in a word, utter destruction, temporal and eternal. It means to waste your life here and now and to spend an eternity in hell in the hereafter. It means temporal and eternal destruction. Jesus came that we should not perish. That's why God loved the world. That's the design of God's love. That's the goal, the purpose of God's love. One, deliverance, that we should not perish. Two, delight, but that we should have everlasting life. You know, God not only delivers, He delights. A Christian is a man who is not simply pardoned, he's promoted. God is not simply the judge who acquits and pronounces us not guilty. He's the Father who accepts us into His family. He climbs down off of the judicial bench. Once He's pardoned the criminal, He welcomes him home into the family. And so He gives to us His life. It's called eternal life. What does that word eternal mean to you? Aionios is the Greek word. It's a very special term. Do you know that technically everlasting or eternal, same word, same Greek word, aionios? Do you know that technically that is a word that can be applied to God alone? Only God in the truest sense is eternal. And do you know what that means? The day I got saved, the day I became a Christian, the day I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, God's life became my life. The very life of God was shared with Doug McLaughlin as a 16-year-old boy. God took up residence in me by His Holy Spirit, and He shared His very life with me. And I want to tell you, my friends, there is nothing that can bring value and meaning and delight and purpose and relevance and direction to a life like sharing God's life. And there is in God's life an indestructibility. I can never be deprived of this life. This life is indestructible because it has in it the indestructibility of God Himself. It's God's life shared with me. He came to delight me as well as to deliver me. Here are the nuances, the characteristics, the facets of God's love. God so loved the world. How did God love the world? Love's dimensions. He loved that highly organized and carefully arranged system of thought and practice which stands in opposition to Him. The dimensions of God's love. The demonstration, He so loved the world that He gave. Something for you and I to learn in that. The depth, He gave the best He had, His only begotten Son. One demand. You want to enjoy the benefits of it? Believe. Receive Christ. The design of it? Deliverance. You'll never perish. Delight. Promoted into the family of God. And you share in the very life of God. You may be here this morning, or listening to me by the radio, and you're unsaved. God loves you. He sent His Son for you. His Son died for you. And He wants to save you. There's just an irreducible minimum. One demand. Come and receive Him. Come and believe in Him. Trust in Him. Receive Him. And the dynamic and the energy of God's love will pervade the whole of your life. And there are some of us who are God's people, my friends, and we've been the recipients of God's love, but we fail to love Him in return as we should. We built little ironclad walls around this area and that area and this area and that area of my life that we set off limits to God. And it's something we should never have done. How can we spurn the love of God? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the radiance of Your love revealed in this very precious verse of Scripture. Thank You for these facets of Your love. You loved in this way. There's something here for us to learn. And I'm just praying for those who may not know our Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy it would be if there would be one today, or several, who would see that they need to be saved. They need to be the recipients of the benefit of this love. And today they'd meet the demand. They would come and believe in Him. And Father, there may be some of us who are God's children, and we've been the recipients of God's love, but we've not returned it. Lord, would You convict us by Your Spirit? Bring us to humble ourselves before You and give to You the glory and the love that is due You. Blessed to this end, for we pray in Jesus' name.